Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight as your people, as a people who are bought with a price, with the price of your son's blood, of his death on the cross. And we thank you that we can come together to look into your word, that we would know Christ better, that we would know him more, that we would find all of our life in knowing him. And so we ask you to bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless us as we study your word and love your son more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The key challenge of the Christian life is not that the Christian life is so complicated that it's nearly impossible to figure out. But the key challenge of the Christian life is maintaining the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Let me put that a different way. When you look to Christ and away from yourself, you can see everything else very clearly. But when you look to yourself, you won't be able to see anything at all because everything else becomes very confusing. Tonight, when we look at our passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6, Paul is going to give the Corinthians three reasons why they should listen to what he is saying. But in each of those reasons, you'll see the necessity of maintaining the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And so let me give you three ways of maintaining the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And these come from our passage. First is you need to be devoted to Christ, not self. And that's the anchor for the other two. The other two flow out of that. You need to be devoted to Christ and not self. And then second, you need to be devoted to the real Christ and not a false Christ. And then third, you need to be devoted to the content of Christ's message and not the style in which it's presented. But let me show you where we are in the book of 2 Corinthians by reading the first verse of our passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. First, he gives a wish. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And then the second thing that he gives in that verse, the way that it's written, it can be understood as a statement, like it is in my translation, indeed you are bearing with me. Or it can be understood as a command. Indeed, bear with me, as it might be in your translation. It seems to make better sense as a command. Paul is not wishing for something that they're already doing, but he's wishing for it first, and then he's asking them to do it. So first it's, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, and then indeed, bear with me. He's asking them to bear with him in a little foolishness. Now, what is he asking for here? Well, he's getting ready to do some boasting. And he's approaching it very gingerly, very carefully. In fact, I'll explain a lot more before he begins boasting. So first, I wish you'd bear with me in a little bit of foolish boasting. And then, actually, please do bear with me in some foolish boasting. Now, why was Paul doing this? Well, there were some new leaders in the Corinthian church. They were imposters. They were claiming to be apostles, and they wanted to be treated as apostles. They were great boasters. They loved to present their credentials. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, especially in writing to those who are the most influenced by these imposters, Paul understood that he could not coexist with these false apostles. And so they had to be expelled. And so the Corinthians had a choice to make between the two. And Paul was coming to Corinth soon, where if the choice had not been made at that point, it would have to be made when Paul came. And so at this point, Paul's saying, since they're so into boasting, I'm going to match some of their boasting with my own. Now, if you remember the message from last time. Paul talked about these false apostles, that they boast without measure because they measure themselves by themselves. They boast in themselves. And then he said in verse 17 of the last chapter, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. He who boasts, don't boast in yourself. Don't boast measuring yourself by yourself, but boast in the Lord. And so you might think that now as Paul begins to boast, that he's going to be boasting in the Lord, right? They're boasting in themselves. And Paul is going to be boasting in the Lord. But no, instead, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He's going to do some foolish boasting. Now, why is Paul going to do foolish boasting? Well, I think some verses found in Proverbs shed some light on this. Two verses found together. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. But then it's followed by, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Seems like opposites. But it's not saying that one of those is true half the time and the other is true the other half of the time, and so you have to figure out which is which. They're both true all the time. And so answering a fool according to his folly accomplishes something good and something bad. It sets the fool straight, and that's what's good about it. But it puts you on the same level, and that's what is bad about it. So here Paul gets ready to answer these fools in Corinth according to their folly. He meets their foolish boasting with his own. And it's very effective for two reasons. One, it shows how ridiculous these imposters are in their boasting, especially when Paul, as he matches some of their credentials, says, I speak as if insane. But they boast in that same way in all seriousness. And then the second reason why it's very effective is because Paul's boasting foolishly in his credentials very quickly turns into boasting in his weakness. And that doesn't really count as boasting in yourself. You don't boast in your weakness if you try to boast in yourself. And in fact, in this verse, Paul says, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. And he means it, because he's not going to boast foolishly very long before he begins boasting in his weakness and in the strength of Christ that he has in the midst of his own weakness. But in talking about Paul's boasting, really we're getting ahead of ourselves, because that doesn't start until verse 21. And we're not going to get to his actual boasting probably until next month as we go through this epistles. What we have here is reasons why the Corinthians should listen to his foolish boasting. And he's already talking about that before he gets there. There's three reasons why they should listen to his foolish boasting. So let me read our passage, chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. The first reason why the Corinthians ought to listen to Paul in his foolish boasting is in verses 2 and 3. And the reason is Paul's motive in boasting foolishly. And it's a noble motive. But it's also in these verses where you see your need to be devoted to Christ and not yourself. Paul begins in verse 2 as the reason why they ought to listen to his foolish boasting. The first reason, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Jealousy is a very powerful emotion. And jealousy is almost always a sinful emotion. There's very little human jealousy that is not tainted by sin. But there is also, although it is rare, there's also a holy jealousy. In fact, you find it in the Song of Solomon. It says, love is as strong as death, jealousy is as fierce as the grave. And it's talking about a holy jealousy that exists between a husband and a wife in marriage. But the kind of jealousy that Paul's talking about is not jealousy of a marriage. It's the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, when God gives the command not to worship idols, he says, you shall not worship idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous for the affections of his people. And that's why he talks about keeping loving kindness to those who love me, but visiting judgment upon those who hate me. God is jealous for the affections of his people. He's jealous for the affections of you. And Paul says, the reason you ought to listen to my foolish boasting is because I am entering into God's jealousy for you. I'm participating, I'm sharing in God's jealousy over you. That's what Paul says. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, or really it's, I'm jealous for you with a jealousy of God, the jealousy that belongs to God. That's how I'm jealous over you. So Paul's saying, God is jealous over you because of your behavior, and I feel it. I'm jealous for you as well. And I think this is a message for all church leaders, those who lead God's people, whether you're a leader of a church as an elder, whether you are a leader of your family as a father, whether you're the leader of your wife as a husband. This is the way in which God's church is meant to be led, with this jealousy of God, which is more than an opinion. It's more than a belief. Here's how I think that you ought to be living. I think you should be completely devoted to Christ. Now, this jealousy is a passion. It's an emotion that must be felt. So that those who lead the church, as Paul does, says, I'm jealous for you to be completely devoted to Christ. Paul says there's a jealousy in God himself that exists because it's part of God's character. He's a jealous God, and I have that same jealousy burning within me towards you. And that's why you ought to listen to what I'm saying. Well, why is Paul jealous? Well, you find out at the last part of verse 2, and he uses the picture of a Jewish wedding. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In a Jewish wedding, the custom was that a contract would be made that was binding. That was the betrothal. And that contract was so binding that to separate it would require a divorce. They were considered married at the point when they were betrothed. But they did not come together at that point. They didn't come together until a period of time passed, and then there would be a wedding. And until there was the wedding, the wife would live at her father's home until the time for the wedding came. And then she would be presented to her husband. She'd be already married for a period of time, but then she'd be presented to her husband. And the father's job, the father of the bride, his job was to present her as a pure virgin. And so Paul says, the reason why I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy is because I'm the father of the bride. I'm the father of you. And he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I became your father through the gospel. And the betrothal was when they were saved. That's when they were betrothed to Christ. It's a binding agreement, and yet they're not living with him at that time. And the wedding is when he returns and when they live forever with him. That's what Paul means when he says, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. We're all, because if we're saved, if you're saved, then you are a betrothed bride to Christ. Or a better way of saying it is together, those of us who are saved are a betrothed bride to Christ. So Paul says, I'm jealous. He says to the Corinthians, I'm the father of the bride. I'm like your father who's betrothed you to Christ. And I'm jealous for your chastity. I want to present a pure virgin to Christ and not an adulteress, not one who's been unfaithful during the period of betrothment. So there we see Paul's jealousy. And we see the explanation for it. And then in verse 3, we see another emotion that Paul has. And this is the emotion of fear. But I've betrothed you to present you as a pure virgin, verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is Paul's fear, and it ought to be your fear as well. But before we look at exactly what the fear is, Paul says, my fear is that what will happen to you while you're betrothed to Christ is similar to what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came and tempted her. What's the same about Paul's fear for the Corinthians and what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted her? Well, it's the same enemy. It's Satan. And we are to fear him, as Paul does here. We're not to be incapacitated by fear. In fact, we're told in Scripture how to stand against the devil, not how to flee from him. But I can't imagine anything more dangerous on the battlefield than a lack of fear for the enemy. And so Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived you by craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The same enemy as Eve in the Garden of Eden, also the same battlefield, which is the mind. Paul says, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray, just as the serpent deceived Eve. What you think is important. Obedience is not just about what you do and the actions that you do. It's about what you think. And that is the place where Satan tempts you. That is Satan's place of entrance into your life, is through your mind, through your thoughts. So the same enemy, the same battlefield, and then the same trick, the same deception that Satan used against Eve. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And that's a word, it's made up of two words, the word to do and the word all. It's the idea of somebody who's willing to do anything, willing to say anything to get you to do what he wants. It's the same word that you find in when the scribes and the Pharisees approached Christ with the coin. It said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And it says Christ detecting their same word, their willingness to do anything. He answered them in the way that he did. But Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, by his willingness to do anything, that you're going to be led, your minds are going to be led astray in the same way. And what was it that Satan did? He was willing to do anything. What was it that he did to Eve? Well, he appealed to her pride. He appealed to her ambition. He appealed to her to be devoted to herself, And Paul says, that's the same thing that I'm afraid of for you. Well, what is Paul's fear for the Corinthians without the comparison to how it's similar to the serpent and Eve? Well, here it is in verse 3 in plain language, and I'll skip that part as I read it. But I am afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul says, I'm afraid that your mind is going to be led astray from simplicity into Christ. And the word there for into, simplicity into Christ, it's not just simplicity in Christ. Paul says, not saying I'm afraid that you'll be directed away from simplicity, which is in Christ, but it's simplicity which is into Christ, which is directed towards Christ. And simplicity is a mindset that we're to have directed towards Christ. And so the translators, to smooth that out, simplicity, a mindset that we're to have directed towards Christ, they supply a word to help it make sense, usually, like mine did, where they say, away from simplicity of devotion to Christ. And I was trying to think of a word that would, that could be better to be supplied there. Simplicity, our mindsets directed towards Christ, and I couldn't think of one. Simplicity of our faith towards Christ, or simplicity of our focus on Christ. Probably the best word is, to understand the sense, is simplicity of our devotion towards Christ. So what is this simplicity that we're not to be directed away from, that is towards Christ? Well, this word for simplicity, it's a mindset that is simple because wholehearted and sincere, unmixed with any hidden agenda. And so because of that, it is simple. There's only one thing in it. It's a word that's sometimes translated in scriptures, in some places where it's used, it's translated as generosity. In fact, it's a key word. I think it appears 3 times in the chapters that we looked at on giving. It's one word that is used to describe the attitude that is to accompany giving. For example, when Paul talks about the Macedonians, he says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their simplicity. They gave in the midst of their poverty, and it overflowed into a wealth of simplicity in their giving. Simplicity in devotion toward Christ, that mindset is the same as the simple devotion of a betrothed bride. Because what is a betrothed bride thinking about? What's going on in her mind? Is she thinking about looking good in front of her friends on her wedding day? Is she thinking, now that she's betrothed, her status has gone up in front of everybody that she knows? Is she thinking of impressing others with her new status? No, she's thinking about her husband. She's thinking about her relationship to her husband, and she's simple in her mindset. It's unmixed with anything else. We just sang, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at the King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. And then the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That is simple devotion, because you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about the Lamb. And that is the ultimate goal of our salvation. It is our marriage to Christ. It is our relationship to Christ. Just as the bride doesn't make herself beautiful just for the point of being beautiful, she makes herself beautiful for her husband. That's why she makes herself beautiful. And in the same way, the ultimate goal of our salvation is not that we be sinless, period, but it's that we be sinless for fellowship with Him. That's what Paul means when he says, I want to present you as a pure virgin, not just so the point of you being pure and you being admired, for the point of you being a pure virgin so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So the simple devotion that the Corinthians were not to be led astray from is what they had when they were betrothed. Notice that he doesn't say, I want you to attain to simple devotion to Christ. Paul says, I'm afraid that you're going to be led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Christ, because simple devotion is what you have when you are betrothed. It's what you have when you are saved, where you have despaired of yourself, where you present no credentials before God, where the only thing good about you is Christ and His atoning death on the cross and His resurrected life on your behalf. You're never supposed to get over that. You're never supposed to get over the simplicity of that moment. That is not supposed to change. You're just supposed to build your life on that same thing. Well, what do I mean, build your life on that same moment? Well, what about when you have, later on in your Christian life, when you have moments of doubting the assurance of your salvation? How do you approach that? I won't call that Satan's only weapon, but it's his favorite weapon, to make you doubt the assurance of your salvation. He is the accuser of the brethren. So to whom do you turn when doubting the assurance of your salvation? Do you turn to yourself, or do you turn to Christ? Do you turn to yourself and say, well, am I acting as a saved person should act? Am I feeling what a saved person should feel? If you do that, you'll find no assurance. Now, what do I mean by that? Didn't Christ say, every tree is to be known by its fruit? Well, that's absolutely true, and there is no Christian who does not act like a Christian, because every tree is known by its fruit. But if you look to yourself, if you look to your performance for your assurance, you will forget Christ, because there's no need for Christ if that's what you're looking for your assurance, your own performance. You will become a Pharisee. You will find ingenious ways to justify your actions, usually by comparing yourself to others, and you will start a downward moral slide. Now, you'd think the opposite would happen if you look to your own performance for your assurance of your salvation. You'd think that since so much is riding on that, you would begin an upward moral climb. But you can't build a pure life on a foundation of pride. And so looking to yourself leads to a filthy life. And look what the Corinthians, what their departure from the simplicity of devotion to Christ led them to in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and I may find you and may be found by you not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Looking to yourself and looking away from Christ leads, perhaps unexpectedly, to a life of sin. But when you doubt the assurance of your salvation, you're to look to Christ. You're not to look to yourself, and that is the mark of a Christian. It's one who looks to Christ. When you look to Christ, the first thing you find is a cross. You find the forgiveness of your sin. And then you keep looking to Christ, and you find that you hate the things that he hates, and you can afford to hate the things that he hates instead of justifying them, because when you look to him, you find a savior. You find the one who saved you and justified you. Look what Christ says in John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, about fruit and where it comes from. It doesn't come from looking to yourself. Chapter 15, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit without simple devotion to Christ. And so, yes, every tree is known by its fruit, but fruit comes from abiding in Christ. It comes from looking to Christ. So Paul says, this is my first reason why you should listen to me, even in my foolish boasting. And it's my motive. I'm jealous for you because I want to present you as a pure bride to Christ. And I'm afraid that you're going to be distracted away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. But in verse 4, we have another reason. And this reason is why they should listen to his foolish boasting is that they're already used to listening to foolish boasting. So Paul's going to give them more of what they already like to hear. Verse 4, here's the reason why they should listen. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He says, if one comes, and this is a reference to these false apostles, if one comes and they did come, preaching another Jesus. He says, if they do this, you bear this beautifully. And there you find the same, that's a sarcastic reference, but you find the same verb to bear that Paul's asking for. He's asking them to bear with him while he does foolish boasting. And he says, if someone comes and preaches another Christ, you're already used to bearing this beautifully. So it should be no trouble for you to bear with my foolish boasting. Often, unfortunately, in the church today, you hear, or at least I hear, people saying the same things that Paul is saying in the verses that we just looked at, that the Christian life is all about a relationship with God. It's all about a relationship with Christ. That's the point. And that's taught here. That's taught elsewhere. It's taught in John chapter 17 when Christ is going to the cross and he gives the ultimate purpose. It's about our relationship with God. And often in the church, you hear people saying this today, and you're agreeing with them. Yes, that's right. It's all about, the important thing is a relationship with God. That's the most important thing. And then in the same breath, they'll say, and so doctrine doesn't matter. Or they'll say, and so the Bible doesn't matter. Since the relationship is the most important thing, then you need to get your nose out of a book. You certainly need to stop quibbling with other Christians over doctrine. And you just need to relate to Jesus. That's the idea. But Paul says to the Corinthians, you have to be devoted to the Jesus who exists. And so this is the second point that we're looking at tonight. You must be devoted to the real Christ, and not a false Christ. Imagine a betrothed wife receiving letters from her husband. And imagine in this case, it's like how you often hear where a couple doesn't set eyes on each other until the wedding day. And imagine she receives these letters and she just sort of scans through it and then throws it away. And she says, well, you know, the letters are not important. What's important is him and relating to my husband. What would you say about that kind of a wife, of a betrothed wife? Well, you'd say she's not in love with him. She's in love with herself. And actually, she's not really in a relationship with him. because a relationship involves receiving input that you don't control. A relationship with something else is not just something that goes on inside of your head. But that is us. We are a betrothed bride who has not seen our husband, Christ. Now, there's some Christians who did, and they walked with him, but they've been gone for a long time. And so we know Christ through what he has written. We know Christ through doctrine. And we know Christ through Scripture. So Paul says about these false apostles that they're preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. The Corinthians at this point are receiving a different spirit which you have not received, and they're receiving a different gospel which you have not accepted. Paul says you're receiving a Jesus, a spirit, and a gospel that are different from the ones that you received when you were betrothed, when you were saved. Now, how is it different? What were these false apostles teaching about Jesus, about the Spirit, about the gospel that was different from what Paul had taught the Corinthians when they were saved? Well, there's no explanation given anywhere in here, in this letter, of the false apostles' doctrine. And some have said perhaps they are Judaizers, meaning those who accepted Christ but also wanted to impose the law. If you came to Sunday school this morning, you found out that the law of Moses is a way to achieve favor with God. And that's why it does not work. And so it's also why the Pharisees, who use that system as a way to achieve favor with God, changed it. That's what the oral law is all about. They had to change it in order to make it work as a way of promoting themselves. But in Corinth, I don't believe that these were Judaizers. There's no mention of the Sabbath. There's no mention of circumcision. There's one mention of circumcision in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but it doesn't seem to be a debated issue. There doesn't seem to be any of the same things that Paul writes, for example, to the Galatians when there were Judaizers that were coming in, except that these false apostles valued their Jewish heritage, and perhaps they claim to have some sort of association with the apostles who were in Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment. But these false apostles seem actually more in tune with Greek and Roman ways of promoting themselves. But really, it doesn't matter whether they were seeking to promote themselves with Jewish ways, with the law, or with Greek and Roman ways, because those are two methods of doing the same thing. And what these false apostles seem to believe in more than anything is self-promotion. The Jesus that they were preaching was a Jesus that could be added as a credential as you seek to promote yourself. Paul says they're preaching a different spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." What is the spirit of the world that Paul's writing about in those chapters back in 1 Corinthians? Well, the spirit of the world is a quest to be strong and a quest to be self-sufficient. That is the goal of the world. That is the goal of the people all around you. And the Christian faith will not help you to reach that goal, the goal of being strong and self-sufficient. But the Christian faith puts a different goal in place of that, and it's the goal of being dependent upon Christ. And so the real Christ is not a means to whatever end you desire in seeking to be strong and self-efficient. But the real Christ becomes the end. When you accept the real Christ, you humble your pride and you exchange your plans for what you want to do for him, because he becomes the goal. A relationship with him becomes the goal. So to maintain the simplicity of devotion to Christ, you must be devoted to the real Christ and not a substitute. And Paul calls the Corinthians' attention to this as he asks them to listen to his boasting. And then finally, the final reason why Paul wants the Corinthians to bear with him as in a little foolishness is found in verses 5 and 6, and that is because Paul is qualified to speak to them. Verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Paul says, I consider myself, you should listen to me, because I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now there's two ways to understand this most eminent apostles. And if you took it very, very literally, over literally, it would be super apostles. One way it's understood is as a sarcastic reference to the false apostles. So Paul would say, I'm not in the least inferior to those who you regard as super apostles. But the other way to understand it, and the way I understand it, is a fairly straightforward reference to the original 12 apostles, or perhaps to a portion of them that were in Jerusalem. And perhaps the false apostles made a claim to be from these most eminent apostles. But the reason why I think that these refer to the original 12 apostles is because Paul, in comparing himself to them, says, I'm not in the least inferior to them. I'm right on par with them. He doesn't claim to be that his apostleship is greater because they are false apostles, but he says, I'm equal to them. And actually, in the second reference, I think it's a little bit more clear because he says, I'm not in the least inferior to them, even though I'm a nobody. And that's Paul's usual attitude when he compares himself to the original 12. But Paul says, listen to me because of my qualifications. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. I'm an apostle just like the original 12. I'm commissioned by Christ to lead his church. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, and there's a concession, yet I am not so in knowledge. Now, what does Paul mean, unskilled in speech? Does that mean he's a boring preacher? I think more what Paul has in mind is that he's not an expert in the rhetorical flourishes that people cared so much about at that time and that people still care about, the eloquence that was so important to the people. Paul says, I'm unskilled in speech and in eloquence, but not in knowledge, not in content. And the knowledge of the gospel, which was revealed to Paul as an apostle, was more important to him than eloquence in preaching it. And Paul says, I have made this evident to you. I've made this evident to you that I'm much more concerned with content than with eloquence. And I've made this evident to you in every way, in all circumstances, because Paul had lived with the Corinthians for a long period of time. He describes that time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't read it, but he says, I came to you not in persuasive words of wisdom, but only knowing Christ and him crucified. The false apostles were the opposite. They were more concerned with eloquence than they were with content. And perhaps that's why we know very little of what they actually believed. It's because they were more concerned with eloquence. They were concerned with promoting themselves in any way. So to maintain the simplicity of devotion to Christ, you must be devoted to the content of Christ's message and not the style in which it's preached. And we are to train our ear to listen for content and not for style. One of the great preachers of the early church was John Chrysostom. He's sort of the Charles Spurgeon of the early church. And he lived a very long time ago. He was born in the year 344 and he died in the year 407. But this is part of one of his sermons. He says, there are many preachers who make long sermons. If they are well applauded, they are as glad as if they had obtained a kingdom. If they bring the sermon to an end in silence, meaning no applause, their despondency is worse, I may almost say, than hell. It is this that wins churches, that you do not seek to hear sermons that touch the heart, but sermons that will delight your ears with intonation and the structure of their phrases, just as if you were listening to singers and lute players. And we preachers humor your fancies instead of trying to crush them. Sounds like the church today, doesn't it? But if you train your ear to listen for style of how it's presented instead of for content, you'll also be confused about how to evangelize. Because you'll think the task of evangelism is about projecting the right style, projecting the right image of yourself. When I, at least in my perception, the ones who are best at this, presenting a great image of themselves, is the Mormons. We're not going to win if we compete with the Mormons about presenting an image of ourselves that is wholesome and idyllic and compelling. But what do they do with their doctrine? They hide it. They camouflage it. Because they're presenting a style and they're not presenting content. But we're the opposite. And so the task of evangelism means telling others about Christ. It doesn't mean making a good impression upon others with our style. Paul says about the task of evangelism that he is, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ out of an unattractive earthen vessel, and that's himself. If you evangelize and what people see is Christ and what they hear from your words is Christ, then they won't care how you talk, they won't care how you look, they won't care about your style. Because the light of Christ is going to be shined upon them. Now, I know there's a personal element to evangelism, and I'm not trying to take that away at all. Christ, when he delivered a man from the legion of demons, he said, go back to your home and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So there's definitely a personal element to evangelism, but you're telling them about Christ. You're telling them what Christ has done for you. And the tool of evangelism is not to impress others with yourself. The tool is to tell others about Christ. So we are to maintain the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And I'm glad that the Christian life is simple because it's about devotion to Christ. You're to be devoted to Christ and not yourself. It is a very unhappy quest to seek to aggrandize yourself. It's a very happy quest to seek to aggrandize Christ. The Christian life is about Christ, not about you. And as it's about you, it's about your relationship with Christ. Christ himself says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You won't find that rest if you don't come to Christ. You don't find it on your own. You find it by coming to him. So we're to be devoted to Christ, not self. You're to be devoted to the real Christ, not a false Christ. And so when you hear relationship is all important, and so doctrine is not, you can be sure you're being offered no relationship at all. You're being offered the Christ of your own imagination. You're being offered an idol. So we're to know Christ, we're to be devoted to Christ through Scripture, and we're to approach Scripture, not just to fill our heads with facts, but to know Christ, to be devoted to Christ, and to love him more. And then we're to be devoted to content of the gospel and not to style. if you evaluate based on style, then you will also evangelize based on style. And then your question after evangelizing will be, well, how did I come across? How did I appear? Did I appear in the right way? Or to be devoted to the content of the gospel and not the style in which it is presented. Perhaps you don't know about this life of devotion to Christ. Perhaps you know about it, but you don't know it yourself. If so, then you should know that you are under the wrath of God, that God is angry with you for your sin, and your only hope is to turn to Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. If you look to him, if you put your trust in him, you can know before you leave this room that your sins are forever forgiven and that the rest of your life is going to be about a life of knowing him and then experiencing the purity of life that comes from knowing him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of devotion to Christ, and we pray that as we look at our life, as we look at your word, that we would not somehow think that the life of devotion to Christ, the life of devotion to you, is a complicated puzzle, but that we would look to Christ, simply look to Christ, not get bogged down in looking to ourselves and experiencing the confusion and the sin that comes from that, but that we would look to Christ, that we would abide in him, and that we would bear fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.